Amen. Welcome to Freedom Online. We're so glad to have you be a part of worship with us. And Tony, thanks for leading us in worship. I got to tell you that that last song, I think, is my all-time favorite worship song. We can just do that one all day long as far as I'm concerned. You know, when we're going through a hard season like this, there are times where the news it just feels so overwhelming, and it feels like that the message of the news is how great is this illness, how huge and terrible and overwhelming is all of this that's going on. And I feel like our best response to that sometimes is just to press into that reality that we just sang. How great is our God? Greater than our biggest problems, greater than our biggest fears. He is good at all times and in all ways, and we celebrate His goodness today. I'm so glad that you are a part of worshiping together with us wherever you are. And we do want to wish all of the moms a happy Mother's Day. It is very difficult to put into words the impact that our mothers have had on our lives, but we are so grateful for all of the ways that you, our moms, have been, in so many instances, the glue in our families that has held us close to one another, that you have been the ones who have so consistently modeled self-sacrifice, generosity, service, and compassion, and that you have not only poured those things on us, but that you have built those things into our lives. And we are so grateful for all the good gifts that God puts into our lives, that right there near the top of that list is the gift of mom. So thank you for all that you are and all that you mean to us. We want to just pause and pray for you right now. Father, we give you thanks for the women in our lives that have served in this vital role, who have loved us and cared for us, who have taught us the most fundamental things in life, and who in so many instances have shown us the love of Jesus in tangible ways. And we pray today a blessing on all of the moms who are watching and listening. God, I pray that today and the coming year would be a season of peace, of favor, and of joy. And God, I pray that this year would have particular meaning for these women, that you would give a greater sense of clarity and of fresh direction for your calling on their lives. God, we pray that your plans and your purposes in each of their lives would be fulfilled. We trust you with this, and we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, before we turn our attention to the Word this morning, I want to take a moment and address one of the questions that is at hand. Obviously, with the governor's new order that was issued at the end of the week, it lifted most of the restrictions that are on churches for the state of Alabama. And so many people are wanting to know, are we about to start meeting again? And just to be honest with you, the short answer is no, not yet. I spent time in a conference call with the other elders. We've been in contact throughout this process. And while we are, all of us, you know, Tony and Jackie and I and all of the leadership, we're anxious to be back together, but we are not foolishly anxious about getting back together. We miss seeing you. We miss being together, but we absolutely are committed to thinking this thing through and praying this thing through to make sure that when we do gather again, that it's at the right time and done in the right way to keep you safe. And so that might be in a short span of time, or it might not. But the reason that we're not setting a date at this point is very simple. The state of Alabama had the largest increase in terms of the number of cases of COVID-19 at any point during this epidemic over the course of the past week. And so it just doesn't make sense for us to say, well, we're going to start meeting in 2 weeks, when right now the numbers locally don't reflect that we're getting to a safer place. We live right next door to the hottest spot in Alabama in terms of outbreaks in Mobile County, and it certainly is spilling over into Baldwin County. So for at least the next couple of weeks, we're just going to continue to watch and try and be discerning about this. When we do gather again, we're already putting in motion plans to keep this a very safe place for you. When you come back together, we're going to very carefully practice the social distancing and go ahead and prepare yourself, whether you see this as a good thing or a bad thing. But for the foreseeable future, we will all wear masks when we worship together. We'll sit on every other row. We'll put three chairs between every family unit. We'll have have much shorter services. Some of you need to come just to watch that miracle, that we will actually have short worship services when we get back together. But we're going to do a lot of things to keep this as safe a place as we can. But I'm going to ask you to do me one favor, because we're trying to sort out some other details about this as to whether to do this in one service or two, because in order to practice the proper social distancing, we kind of have an idea of what the load limit for this room is. So we need to have an idea of who's going to show up that first month. Knowing that we will not provide child care or children's ministry for the first, at least for the first month that we're back together, considering all of those things, I'd love to know from you, and I'm not going to hold you to this, but just a quick snapshot look at how many of you would anticipate that you would worship with us the first month that we're back together, whenever that is, if it's in early June or whatever. Would you anticipate coming? So do me a favor, shoot me an email now or sometime this week. My email is just mark@myfreedomchurch.net. You can reach any of our leadership, just firstname@myfreedomchurch.net. Send me an email and just make it this simple. Say yes or no. The yes means yes, I would anticipate worshiping in person the first 3 or 4 weeks that you get together. And following the yes or no, no meaning I'm just going to watch online at home. And some of you, if you're in a higher health risk category, or if you feel like that would be a difficult environment for your kids or whatever, we're not encouraging you to stay home. We just want you to do whatever you feel comfortable and safe with. So no would mean I'm going to watch from home those first few weeks. Yes means I plan to come. Say yes or no, and the number of people in your household that you're answering for. If you'd shoot that to me, that'll give us a better idea for making plans for when we do get back together. And we do look forward to that time. Well, with that said, let's turn our attention to the Word. And I'll tell you that today we are wrapping up our current series where we've been talking about how to get through the hard stuff. Next week, I'm going to begin a new series from the book of Joshua. I think you're going to find this one a fun and encouraging one. It's going to be timely for what we're dealing with. And we're currently reading through Joshua right now in our church-wide Bible reading plan. And so I hope that you'll find it right in line with what you've been studying on your own. Let me mention this as we start to get into the outline. I don't know if all of you have realized this or not, but some people have asked about this. Folks that are saying, we wish that we had the written outlines. You can always print the sermon outline with all the scriptures and everything. If you go to the website, myfreedomchurch.net, on the homepage, you'll see on the left side of the screen, some of you may be watching from the homepage, but on the left side of the screen where it says Sunday worship 10 a.m. watch now, if you click the watch now button, that screen that pops up that has the link to press the arrow button to watch the video, before doing that, click the bar above it that says that you can print the outline, and you can run and do that right now if you want to have a copy of today's outline and follow along. So with that said, what we're talking about today is never waste your pain. We're all going to go through painful, difficult circumstances in life. We're dealing with one of those together right now. And what we want to do is to make sure that we don't waste the difficult things that we go through in life. We don't want to ever have to relearn those lessons. We want to make sure that our pain results in gain. But that doesn't just happen on its own typically. There's some things that you need to understand if you're going to redeem the difficult circumstances in your life and use pain for gain. And so a good beginning point for us is to understand that God always has 5 primary purposes for your life. One of the basic questions I hear people ask so frequently, or statements that they'll make, is just, how do I know God's will for my life? I can't seem to figure out what God's will for my life is. Let me tell you, 5 things that if you'll embrace, you're going to not miss out on much of God's will for your life, because the scriptures are very clear. The 5 things that you know God is always wanting to do, his 5 big purposes for you, are: number one, God always wants you to grow closer to him. He wants you to grow into a more intimate, personal relationship with him. That's the first thing. The second, and we could put that under the heading of worship. The second thing is he wants you to grow in your love relationships with the circle of people who are closest to you. He always wants those to be growing deeper and more personal. We could put that under the heading of fellowship or community. His third great purpose for your life is that you would grow to become more and more like Jesus, that you would grow in character and integrity, that you would become more honest, that the fruit of the Spirit would be real in your life. We could put that under the heading of discipleship or growth. His fourth purpose for your life is that you would share with others around you what it means to know God and to belong to him, the realities of the kingdom of God, the justice and generosity and compassion of the kingdom of God and what it means to have a personal relationship with God. We can put that under the heading of evangelism or outreach. And the fifth and final thing that's God's purpose for your life is that you would take your personal interests, passions, gifts, and experiences, and that you would use those to impact the lives of the people around you and of the world so that your life will have counted for something to bring good to others. And we could put that under the heading of mission or of ministry. And so those five things collectively, that is the majority of God's will for your life, God's five great purposes. So that's easy to agree on. If you know much about the New Testament, you can see that that actually correlates with God's five great purposes for the church. But it's what he's wanting to do in and through each one of us. The thing that people don't naturally recognize is that the greatest opportunities to advance in each of these five areas is through seasons of difficulty, adversity, and pain. Sadly, most people don't recognize that, and they don't recognize the most difficult things that they face are actually designed in a way, or God has a plan to redeem them in a way that he'll accomplish these things in our lives. But it's up to us to choose whether they're going to work redemptively so that pain results in gain, or whether they wind up being destructive forces in our lives. And we've all seen this. We'll say, oftentimes, you know, a bad situation, a painful situation, it can make you bitter or it can make you better. The choice is up to you as to what you're going to do from it. Will you profit from your problems? Will you advance from your adversity, learn from your losses, and improve from your injuries? It's up to us to choose. Paul asks a good pair of questions in Galatians 3:4 in relation to this when he says, have you really gone through all of this for nothing? Is it all really for nothing? That's a good question. When you've had to work through a really difficult season, are you just going to waste that? Will it have been for nothing? Because God, though he didn't cause most of the painful things that happen in our lives, God's always actively working to redeem those and to bring about good out of those. We don't want to waste those, but many of us are probably looking at those situations and saying, how do you do that? How do you make progress through the most tragic and painful circumstances of life? Well, that's what I want to share with you today, is five specific ways that you can intentionally use your pain for good purposes, for God's purposes in your life. And so we're just going to think through the five things that I've just named off. So first of all, how to use your pain for good purposes is, number one, choose to use your pain or your difficulty to draw closer to God. You know, when something bad happens, you have a choice to make. You can choose to either draw near to God through that difficulty or to draw back from God. It's up to you. And the interesting thing to note is that most of the time, the really difficult circumstances in life for the majority of the population, it will actually draw us instinctively closer to God. You see this in a variety of different ways. I mean, think back to 9/11. What was the first thing that you saw publicly happening whenever America got to respond to these attacks? Churches were packed across the nation. People immediately started running back to God in the face of this pandemic. There are more people, even though churches are closed, there are more people watching and taking part online than have for years and years been in churches. People run to God typically in the face of difficult circumstances, and we should seek to do this. So how do you do that? How do you draw close to God in the middle of a painful circumstance? Well, we talked about this a lot in the last 3 weeks. First of all, be honest, cry out to God, tell him what you're feeling, tell him what you're needing, and just open up to God. But also be disciplined about taking advantage of the time that you have in the season that you're in. I mean, what we're in right now is a difficult circumstance, but it is a chance to draw closer to God. But you have to choose. You have to choose about some things that require some discipline. Like, I'm going to take a few minutes every day to open up the Word of God and not just randomly do so, but I'm going to pick a book of the Bible. If you're new to the Scriptures, I would encourage it. Start in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And just start in chapter one, read a chapter a day, spend at least 5 minutes just reading, spend at least 5 minutes meditating on that, just thinking about what you've read, thinking about what's going on in your life, and invite God to lead you in your thinking about the scriptures and about what's happening in your life, and spend at least 5 minutes just talking to God about what's going on in your life. That takes just a little bit of discipline, a little bit of time, just to press into God, especially in the difficult seasons. Paul definitely understood this principle, and he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, speaking of his own experience, "We were crushed and overwhelmed and saw how powerless we were to help ourselves." Have you ever been through a season like that? Crushed, overwhelmed, and powerless. But hear what he says about it. "But that was good, for then we put everything into the hands of God, who alone could save us. And he did help us." The shocking line in that is, in the middle of these worst of circumstances, that Paul says, we realize this is a good thing. Because this is causing us to lean into God, to trust God. And God ultimately showed up and he came through. He understood that difficulty can turn us toward God. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, he says of a situation where the Corinthian believers had been caused to experience some real pain. And Paul says, "I'm glad, not because it hurt you, but because the pain turned you to God." Let difficulty do that. Let pain do that in your life, but you must choose it. The second way that you use pain for good purposes is you use it to draw closer to other people. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's very tempting for us in the most painful circumstances to draw back and to isolate, to try and just safeguard ourselves and just try and nurse our injuries and just be alone while we do that. But remember, God's two greatest commandments for us, again, it goes back to the basic purposes: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, to love your neighbor, to draw into a closer relationship. And there's something about pain and hardship that deepens relationships, that makes them more full and mature, and it transforms us in the process. One of the more striking things that I've seen happen in people's lives as they go through the really painful, hard stuff is how it will take sometimes the most hardened, crotchety, difficult to deal with kind of person, and after a season of real pain that brings brokenness, they will emerge so tender, so compassionate, so open to other people, where in the past they've been like a porcupine. God will use pain in a positive way in teaching us to love and open up to other people, but we've got to be willing to take some risk in doing that. Now, I will offer a warning here. Pain has the potential, if you allow it, to really deepen your relationships, but it also has the potential to destroy the most important relationships in your life. We've all heard stories, many of us have witnessed, where a tragic circumstance, like parents suddenly losing a child, how that will ultimately result in a husband and wife abandoning one another, giving up on the marriage, because instead of pain bringing them into a closer relationship, it becomes a source of divide between them. So how do you make sure that you don't let that happen? Well, a big part of that is choosing to lean into each other, but choosing to give each other a lot of grace. When you go through a really painful season, it takes a lot of grace to stay in close fellowship with somebody else through that season. Because we're going to feel extreme pain. We're going to speak out of extreme pain. And a lot of times what we say isn't going to make a lot of sense. It may not be always true. And it may frustrate those who are closest to us. And what we're tempted to do in those moments is to be really rational and to talk the other person out of feeling what they're feeling. By nature, I'm a fixer. Jackie knows this all too well. And fixers, whenever we're around somebody who's in pain and who's expressing their sense of hurt or hopelessness or depression, and we need to fix them, so we'll try and talk them into why they shouldn't feel what they feel. And that's a bad, bad thing. In fact, moms, let me just give you an extra Mother's Day gift right now by saying something to the men in your lives. Guys, we're terrible about what I'm talking about, so let me just give you a tip. never again try and have a conversation where you tell your wife not to feel what she's feeling. All feelings are legitimate. They're just feelings. They're like the wind. If you don't like them, stick around. It's going to change. You can't control feelings. You can't control the wind. It blows where it will, but it changes frequently, and feelings will change. You're only going to start a fight or hurt feelings or shut things down when you try and convince someone that you love that they shouldn't feel what they feel. I can't tell you how many times I've caused pain by doing that. So just let the person in your life that you love feel what they're feeling. Express that that's legitimate and that you love them and that you're there for them through that. It'll save a lot of conflict. Show each other grace. It's been said that there are really four levels of relationships, and it's sort of easy to picture this. We all know that at the most shallow level of relationship, that there is a fellowship of sharing. And we've all got a lot of these kinds of relationships, that the nature of your relationship is that you share something in common. We share that we are neighbors, or we share that we went to school together, or that we go to church together, or that we're in the same small group. We share in this experience. We share that our kids are in the same grade and play on the same team, and so we share time together at the ballpark or whatever. But it's the most shallow level of relationship. We sort of share, how's your day going? How's your week going? And just talk about sports and weather and real surface level stuff. But beyond the level of a fellowship of sharing is the fellowship of study. And that's where we get intentional and say, no, we're going beyond just this surface stuff. We want to grow together. We want to mature in our faith. And so we're studying together. We're growing together. We're in a discipleship group together, or we're accountability partners, or we're in small group. And we're really trying to sharpen each other. So that's a deeper level, the fellowship of studying. Beyond that is the fellowship of service together. And that goes beyond the first two. If you've ever been a part of a really cohesive and effective ministry team within a church, or part of a mission team, if you've ever been on a mission trip, especially to another country where you were really stretched to the limits, you know what I'm talking about. You wind up coming back so just loving the people around you with a level of love that you just didn't know you could have for these folks. Many times you didn't know them prior to a week or two before, and you come back thinking, I love these people more than anybody in my life because they've come to mean so much to me as we've served the Lord together. It's the fellowship of service. But then there is a deeper level even than that, and that is the fellowship of suffering. When someone is going through the darkest time in their life and you draw close to them, or when you're in that season and you open up and you take the chance of being vulnerable and sharing and let somebody come close to you and you walk together through that dark valley, it cements the relationship in a way that no amount of time passing can cause you to stop loving this person and caring about what's going on in their lives. But for this to happen, we must choose to open up to one another. Paul speaks of the truth I'm talking about here in Galatians 6:2 when he says, by helping each other with your troubles, you truly obey the law of Christ that says to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Pain teaches us to love deeply, far more than chocolates or cards or flowers. Pain will teach you how to love. So use pain to draw closer to God, to draw closer to the people around you. And thirdly, use pain in your life to become more like Jesus. Now you may think, isn't that kind of like the first thing about drawing closer to God? It's not the same thing. Pain can cause you in desperation to cry out to God, to trust God, to lean into God. And those are all very positive things. That is not the same as growing in Christ-likeness. Because here we're talking about you actually doing the things that are necessary for your character to change, for you to develop into a different kind of person. We're talking about you and me actually taking on the character qualities of Jesus, who was generous, who was courageous, who was compassionate, who was so many different things all rolled into one. Think in terms of like the fruit of the Spirit, these nine characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're talking about those things truly developing in our lives. That's growing in Christ-likeness. But how do you develop those things? Because the answer isn't what we expect it to be. How do you learn to be a more loving person? Well, surprisingly, it's the opposite of what we want or expect. You learn to be more loving by being in relationship with an unlovely person. That's how you learn to grow in love, is not by being with someone who's always sensitive to you and always loving to you. No, you learn more about love when you are around someone with rough edges and you learn to love them in spite of their flaws. How do you learn joy? Not where you expect. You learn to have joy by walking through seasons of grief and loss and discovering in that that God can give you a joy that has nothing to do with your circumstances. It wells up from the deepest place in you because you have the hope of Christ in you. You have a joy that's unspeakable, and you only really discover the depths of that as you move through grief and loss. Where do you learn to have peace and have greater peace? In seasons of chaos, when everyone around you is freaking out and afraid, and you discover that the peace of Christ dwells deep within you, no matter what's happening around you. How do you learn patience? By being put in situations where something that you need desperately to happen right now, and you have to wait on it. It's these opposites that wind up being the opportunities to grow in Christ's likeness. So seasons of pain, difficulty, and loss become great opportunities for us. But we must choose. Are we going to let them make us better or make us bitter? Will these be stepping stones toward progress or stumbling blocks that trip us up? Solomon said in Proverbs 20:30 this great line, "Sometimes it takes painful experiences to make us change our ways." Listen, I know the reality of it. Sermons don't make us change our ways. Pain is often what it takes. Can somebody just testify to that? That pain is what it takes to make us change? On Facebook, somebody give me a yes or an amen if you can testify that it has taken pain in your life to make you change. Well, remember that maybe God's number one purpose in your life is to make you more and more like His Son Jesus. Well, how did Jesus learn to become what He was? Well, Hebrews 5 tells us an answer to this where it says, Jesus is God's own Son, but He still had to suffer before He could learn what it really means to obey God. Suffering made Jesus perfect. Does that thought confuse you at all? That suffering is what it took for Jesus to become perfect. I don't know, a lot of people would hear that and go, wait a minute, I thought Jesus, as the Son of God, was perfect when He arrived. He was, in terms of His moral purity. He was never sinful, but He was not perfect in terms of His maturity. Jesus had to grow in maturity. He had to grow in developing character. When He was a baby, He wasn't different from you and me. He had to learn everything. As a young adult, as an adolescent, He had to learn these things. And the Scripture says it took suffering for Jesus to learn and develop into the mature person that He needed to be, and that you and I can expect the same. So what did Jesus have to go through? Was Jesus ever lonely? Was He ever misunderstood? Was He ever ridiculed? Was He ever rejected? Did He ever experience great loss? The answer to all of those is yes. Hebrews says that Jesus experienced all of the pains that we do, and that through that, God perfected Him, that the Father made of Him what He was supposed to be, and the same has to happen to us. And Paul understood this. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians 7, "Now isn't it wonderful all the ways in which this distress has goaded you closer to God?" Those are words we don't normally put together. Distress and wonderful. We hate distress. It's awful. It's miserable. But Paul said it's wonderful because of the results that God brings out of that. And then he named seven of them. He says you're more alive, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from any angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart. That's so profound. I mean, don't you want those seven things in your life? Of course we do. And he says distress, pain, difficulty does that. It makes you more alive. Have you ever noticed when everything's just kind of rocking along smoothly and the same, that your senses become dulled and you just feel like you're living Groundhog Day over and over again? And when you pass through a painful season and you emerge out of that, it's like you're more alive again. You're more alert to the good things and just the gifts of health and people around you who love you and just the beauty of another day. You're just more alive. You're more concerned and you're more sensitive. You care more about what others are going through when you've experienced pain recently in your own life. You're more reverent and more human, more passionate. Things matter. And you're more responsible. You know, you can count on this. Pain transforms us. It always moves us. Pain will never leave you where it finds you. When something extremely difficult or painful comes into your life, wherever you are in that moment is not where you will be when the pain is done with you. It's always going to move you somewhere else. It will move you to a better place or a much worse place, to a place of greater dependence on God, closer connection to other people, stronger character, or toward being a more bitter, more cut off, more isolated person. It's up to you. But pain is going to move you somewhere else. What's the difference? What's the difference between going to a bad place, going to a good place? There is a difference. And I can tell you in a couple of words what's going to define which direction that you go. And I'll tell you as your pastor, what I want for you, what I want for every one of us, is that we would learn how to be overcomers instead of the people who are overcome. That we would learn how to be winners rather than losers in these difficult circumstances. So what's the key? What's the defining thing? Well, the thing that makes the difference between being an overcomer versus being one who is overcome is resilience. All of us are going to go through really bad experiences, really painful experiences. You can't keep that from happening. Resilience is going to make the difference. Do you keep on getting back up? Do you keep on pressing on? Do you keep on trying? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Probably most all of us at some point in life have experienced what it's like to get your heart broken in romance. Most of us have lost that love at some point in life. Now, the person who isn't resilient, the person who is overcome rather than being an overcomer, do you know how they'll respond to that when their heart has really been broken in love? They'll decide, never again. I'll never love like that again. I'll never be loved like that again. I'll never let myself be hurt like that again. And so they'll put up a wall. They'll try and create some separation. They'll safeguard themselves in this way. And that's the description of the person who ultimately is the loser. Because the wall that you erect creates a prison just for you. The person who overcomes is the person who says, yes, that hurt. I experienced loss. I'm going to grieve that for a time. I'm going to be in pain for a time. But you know what? I don't give up on the idea of love just because I've experienced pain. I believe that I can love again. I'm going to take the risk of loving again. I'm not going to imprison myself by throwing up a wall and choosing not to trust people, not to be open with people. I'm going to take chances to love again. Overcomers are resilient. They keep trying. They have the same problems as others, but they do not give up. And this is a quality that we need in life maybe more than just about any other. Because life is tough. It's going to throw some things at you that you never believed would come your way. And it's going to take resilience to get through it. Paul shows us what this resilience looks like. I want to share two or three scriptures with you that show us just how much so. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I have been in prison more often. I've been hurt in more beatings. I've been near death many times. 5 times the Jews have given me their punishment of 39 lashes with a whip. Can you imagine that? 3 different times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was almost stoned to death. When he says that, he doesn't mean they started to stone me, but they didn't know. They stoned him and thought they had killed him. He was unconscious. They thought he was dead, and they left him, but he wasn't dead yet. 3 times I was in ships that wrecked, and 1 of those I spent a night and a day in the sea. Can you imagine? I mean, you talk about rotten luck. You've been shipwrecked 3 times, and 1 of them you spent all night and all day treading water in the open sea. I've done hard and tiring work, and many times I did not sleep. I've been hungry and thirsty, and many times I've been without food. I've been cold and without clothes. Besides all this, there is on me every day the load of my concern for all of the churches. Well, you think you've had a hard week? That brother went through it, didn't he? And yet, he didn't give up. In fact, hear what Paul says about the experiences of his life in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have troubles all around us. Boy, doesn't he? He says, but we're not defeated. We often don't know what to do, but we don't give up. We are persecuted, but God does not leave us. We are hurt sometimes, but we're not destroyed. So we constantly experience the death of Jesus in our bodies, but this is so that the life of Jesus can also be seen in our bodies. That's what resilience looks like. Resilience is not being smart enough to sidestep all the difficulties of life. No, it's realizing life is hard. It is painful. We experience persecution and loss. Sometimes we're confused and we don't know what to do, but we don't give up. How do you do that? How on earth do you walk through all that Paul went through and you don't come to the conclusion, God must not love me. God must not be for me. I mean, how in the world could I have 8 different times of beatings, 5 times with a whip, 3 times with rods, 3 shipwrecks, all of this opposition, imprisonment, ultimately he's going to lose his life. How can you walk through what he walked through and not think God is mad at you and get your feelings hurt and live a life with your back turned toward God? It's a matter of perspective. And Paul gives us a glimpse at the perspective that he had a little bit later in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, for this reason, we never become discouraged. Even though our physical being is gradually decaying, the older I get, the more I identify with that verse, yet our spiritual being is renewed day after day. And these temporary troubles that we suffer will bring us a tremendous and eternal glory, much greater than the trouble. For we fix our attention not on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. That is such an important line, that we fix our attention not on the seen, but on what we can't see yet. What can be seen lasts only for a time, but what cannot be seen lasts forever. What's Paul talking about here? He's saying, yes, we go through some painful stuff, but we realize it's temporary. We're going to have all of eternity where we don't have pain, where life is good. It's better than we've ever known on earth. So part of what I do is I fix my gaze on what is unseen for eternity, that there is going to be a reward and God's going to give meaning to all of this. And it's going to be much better. And so part of my attention is on that. But part of it is just on the reality that beyond what I can see today, beyond what I can feel in this moment, I realize that there is a different experience just a little ways out there that's way before I get to eternity. Paul could experience a terrible beating and in those moments excruciating pain, but he had the ability to focus not just on the pain that he felt in the moment, but the ability to know, you know what, I've been here before. I've been in terrible pain before. It's going to hurt for a while, but then it's not going to hurt quite as much, and then it's going to feel a little bit better, and then I'm going to eventually get to a place where I'm not constantly thinking about the pain, and I'm going to begin to experience other good things in my life. I'm not going to let the pain win. This is what perspective and resilience will do for you. If you focus only on the moment and feel like, I'm never going to get out of this. I'm always going to be miserable. This is always going to be my life. Well, then you're going to be miserable and you're going to stay miserable. But if you're going to be an overcomer, you have to look beyond the moment and say, I trust that no matter how much I may be struggling right now, that God is going to take me to a place where the overwhelming grief, loss, pain, confusion I'm in is not what I'm going to live in. It's a statement of faith to go there. Now, the truth of the matter is, humans can endure unspeakable pain and loss so long as we know two things. That there's some meaning in this. That there's some meaning to be found, something redemptive that can come out of it. And that there is some end eventually out there. Learning to see what your eyes can't physically see in the moment, that there will be a better day, and trusting that God can redeem what I'm going through to use this for some kind of good will help us to get through the most difficult things. And that brings us to the fourth good way to use pain for gain, and that is use it to help other people who are in pain. This is maybe the highest and best use of our most difficult circumstances. It's redemptive suffering for the benefit of others, where whatever you're going through, you just make up your mind, if I'm going to have to go through this misery, I at least want to get rewarded for it. I want to do some good with it. So I'm going to choose to use my situation not as an opportunity to get mad at God or throw a pity party, but to look for opportunities in the future to minister to others and to help others who are going through the very same kind of pain that I'm going through. By choosing to focus on the pain of others, it helps me to find relief from my own pain. Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 1:4 when he said, "He, Jesus, comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you." We understand this principle. I mean, think of it in these terms. When a veteran comes back from Afghanistan or Iraq, someplace where they've been exposed to the horrors of war, and they're struggling horribly with PTSD, and they just can't find their place back in life. They're struggling to fit into their family or the normal workplace. Who's the very best person to help them deal with that? We all know the answer to that. It's another veteran who's already walked through that. Who's the best person to help someone who is just in the darkest season of despair going through a divorce? Consistently, it's somebody who's already had to walk through a divorce before. Who's the only person who's probably positioned to help a parent overcome the awful loss of a child? Another parent who's lost a child. What about that woman who is devastated at learning that her husband is a sex addict and that they've been unfaithful in countless ways? You know, the one person who can help them the most is another woman who has had to walk through that same nightmare. Hardly anyone else can relate. It's the principle that Paul is talking about. Out of your deepest pain comes your most profound ministry. God never wants to waste your hurt. He'll always seek to redeem our pain. And you can count on it. When you're going through the worst thing in your life, the thing that you wish would never, ever have happened, God is saying, "That's the thing that I'm going to use to so deeply minister to somebody else." You can count on it. So don't waste your hurt. Let God recycle it to minister to someone else. It's fundamental in recovery. It's one of the basic steps, is that you use your experience then to help other people. But there's a fifth and final way to use pain for gain, and it's one that's really relevant for what we're walking through right now, and that is that you use it as a witness to the world. Now, there's something that Christians and non-Christians have in common, and that is that both sides of that hate doing evangelism. The world is scared to death of being pinned down by a Christian and having to hear their Jesus speech. And the only people who are more afraid of that are Christians who are guilted into giving their Jesus speech. You know what I'm talking about? It's that thing that we feel like we've been guilted into. Those of us who grew up in traditional church all of our lives, you need to be out there on the street corners telling people about Jesus. And so we envision, you know, some random encounter with a total stranger where we've got to get them in that moment to hear the gospel and pray to receive Christ on the street corner. And we're scared to death of those encounters. And the world is just as scared that they're going to get caught in those encounters. And I don't think that that's usually what God ever had in mind in terms of us having a faith in Him that is contagious and that's passed on to the people around us. I'm convinced that the highest and most effective form of witnessing happens in the context of our greatest difficulties and pain. You know, there's a style of evangelism where you work really hard to create opportunities to be able to share Christ. And I've done that countless times in my life, and I've seen some fruit from that. But I'm just telling you from a lot of years of experience that I have become increasingly convinced that the most important witness that we offer is the witness of how we trust God through the most painful circumstances of our life. Because I can tell you this, You don't have to manufacture an opportunity or, you know, get somebody sort of caught in a situation where they're stuck next to you on an airplane for 2 hours so they have to listen to your Jesus talk. When you're going through the really hard stuff of life, you can bank on this. The world is watching and the world is listening. They are very curious to see whether this faith in God makes any difference in your life in the hard seasons. Whether you're going to become frustrated and give up on God and become bitter and angry and have a change of heart. Or if you're going to become more human, more compassionate, more loving, more like Jesus and more in love with God as a result of the pain that you walk through. I think we tend to believe, and there certainly is a version of the gospel that's been perverted and put out there, that it's our prosperity that gives us a standing in the world so that the world would go, ooh, I want to be a Christian like them because God loves Christians and He just lavishes health and blessing and riches on Christians. And we've sort of been brainwashed to believe that it's our prosperity that gives us credibility with the world. And that's so wrong at a bunch of different levels. But part of what's wrong with that is we fail to recognize the world doesn't admire us more and want to love Jesus because of our prosperity. In fact, prosperity usually becomes a point of disconnect, that people don't admire us because of that. A lot of times they would resent that. It's actually our adversity, not our prosperity, that gives us credibility with the world. It's how we walk through the difficulties that cause the world to look at us and go, wait a minute. There's something different about how they deal with this. I mean, I've never seen anybody go through something as horrible as that and be so unshaken. And there's just something so good and so right. And they clearly have this unshakable faith. Paul spoke of it this way in Philippians 1:12 when he said, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. What's he talking about? He's in prison. He's been in prison for years at this point. He's now in Rome, waiting to go before Caesar, not knowing if he's going to lose his head in the process. Ultimately, some years later, he's going to be martyred. But Paul says, my imprisonment, all of these accusations, all the lies that have been told about me, as bad as that has been, as painful and difficult as it all has been, I need you to understand, it has only advanced the gospel. Yes, at one level, it's advanced the gospel because I've been writing the New Testament while I've been locked away here, writing letters like the one we're reading, Philippians. But it's not just through those writings. It's because of how Paul is walking through that pain and adversity. And all of these people who are interacting with him, coming and going and seeing how he's living his life. And he has unspeakable joy through all of this. And it's so impacting their lives that the gospel is going out even while he's locked up. It's so ironic that the very things that we hate the most, the things that if you just had the power to change one thing about your life, that you go, oh, what I would change is I would never have let this happen. I would never have made this awful choice, this terrible mistake. I never would have let this tragedy come into my life. I would change that if I could. The thing that you wish so badly had never happened becomes the very thing that God uses to be the most profound witness through your life to the people around you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:4, in everything we do, we try to show that we are true servants of God. We patiently endure suffering and hardship and trouble of every kind. I want you to really let that thought sink in, that in the middle of suffering, hardship, and trouble, Paul said, here's what we try and do. We just try and show in that that we're just true servants of God. We don't try to be preachy. We don't try and like be hyper spiritual. We just try and be faithful to God, to love God through that, to trust God through that, and to let that speak for itself. And on that note, I just want to talk with you about where we are right now and how we're responding to what's going on. I spoke to this a little bit in the video that I shot earlier, the weekly updates that we do in addressing the COVID illness. But I just want to say a candid word to us about where we are now. The world is watching us as Christians and how we respond even during this season of isolation. We're still communicating, we're texting, we're messaging, we're posting stuff on Facebook. And some things are happening right now that they're very predictable, they're very easy to understand, really, that we're thrust into a circumstance that nobody likes. And the thing that we hate probably more than anything else is not just that there's sickness and terrible loss of life, but the thing that I think frightens us and disturbs us the most deeply is that we're walking through an experience that is ominous and threatening, but that it is completely random. It's just chaotic. I mean, I can't think of many things that I've known of in history that are more random and chaotic than what we're going through. It's a disease that in just a blink of time has spread to 210 countries, has infected millions of people. You can't predict where it's going to go. It's so random and chaotic that people are they're spreading it at its worst before they're even symptomatic. So you can't even predict who's got it and who's going to share it at this point. That's disturbing to people. So you can't predict who's going to get it. But it's even random once you have it. A large percentage of the people who get it are not symptomatic, or they're not very symptomatic. They don't even get very sick. And yet of the 20% who get really sick, most of them have to be hospitalized, and a lot of those die. I mean, is there anything that could be more random than what we're dealing with? And we struggle with anything that's terribly random like that. And what that does ultimately is it causes a very deep-seated fear in us. We may not even recognize it as fear, but it causes an uneasiness and a fear within us. It may be fear for our own health and safety. It may be fear for those that we love who are the most vulnerable. It may be a fear about our security and our financial future. But it stirs up an unrest and a fear in us. And we tend to rush to some really unhealthy responses as a result of that. One of those is denial. And so right now you see a lot of people who are doing that. They're going, this is crazy. This is a hoax. This is made up. It's not real. It's not that different from how people have responded to other tragic and chaotic things in the past. I mean, things like just the genocide of so much of the Jewish population in World War II. And so many people, I mean, a significant percentage of the population deny that the Holocaust even happened. It's not because of the truth of the matter. They just live in denial about that. We will deny these things as a coping mechanism, but the more common thing that we will do is that we will try and force some kind of meaningful order in the midst of our chaos in a really destructive way. Your brain always wants to do this. When you look at disorder, your brain naturally tries to create order out of this. This is why when you look at random things, like if you look at a tile floor and it's got all these random different things in the marble, your brain, without you trying to, it'll go, oh, look, there's a head, there's a face, there's a dog, there's a dragon. You know, but that's not what's really there. What's there is disorder. It's chaos. But your brain tries to bring order to that. It wants to be able to create something meaningful out of that. And so given the chaotic situation that we're in, this has become the human response, and it's growing on a scary scale. Looking at a very random and scary situation and wanting to bring some kind of order out of this, what we have predictably done is we have bought into all of these different theories, all of these conspiracy theories of here's the order behind this. This isn't a pandemic. This is a plandemic. This didn't just happen to us. It's not just advancing on its own. There were people who did this. It's the billionaires behind the scenes. It's the Bill Gates who've done this. And this is what they did. No, it's Dr. Fauci and Dr. Birx and that crowd. They're the ones who've planned this. Oh, it's actually the president. No, it's China. And we'll vilify these people. We'll make a devil out of them to be the explanation for what's gone on, to make it understandable, to give it order. And now we have someone that we can attack. Now we have a sense of control. We have identified the enemy. And now we're going to do everything we can to discredit them. Well, first of all, none of that stuff is built on the truth. Everything that I just named off as an example is just built on lies and rumors. And it's just garbage. But our hearts want to run to that because somewhere deep down we're afraid and we need answers and we need someone to blame. We need something that makes sense to us that we could battle. And none of those things are the answer. And if we let ourselves go down either of those paths of denial or of blame and trying to create a devil and a villain in every situation, you know what winds up happening? The world doesn't see Jesus at all in us when we do that. And I know the way that we're doing a lot of what we do is we do it sort of innocently, seemingly innocently. We'll take these articles that ultimately are designed, videos and articles that are designed to attack the character and the credibility of some of the people who are on the front lines of trying to help us get through this crisis. And we'll try and just absolutely destroy them. But we'll just say, well, I'm not quite sure, you know, we'll attach to that article or that video. We'll just say, well, you know, I'm not sure what to think about all of this, but it's worth reading. It's worth listening to, and we'll pass it along. And as someone has rightly said, that is the equivalent of saying, well, you know, I'm not really a racist, but I do have to tell you this one. And then you tell a racist joke. Well, saying, you know, I'm not really a racist doesn't keep you from being very racist in what you share. And saying, I'm not quite sure what to think of this, but you probably ought to read it. When you pass along something that's full of lies and that is trashing someone else's character doesn't diminish the fact that what you've done is you've passed gossip and slander. And what you've done is destroy your witness. You're destroying the witness of the church. As Christians, we have to realize that in the face of a crisis, it is an opportunity for us to be a witness, for good or for bad. And what the world needs to see is that we as Christians are doing a couple of things consistently, that we are trusting God, that we are not in a panic, that we know that there is a great God who is bigger than these things, and we believe in Him, and we all understand that we need to do this. But there's a second thing that we don't seem to get. And that is that we also need to demonstrate at every step along the way as a part of our witness that we lean into one another. That part of the Christian witness, part of being more human, is that we say, I choose to believe that my fellow brothers and sisters who are working to battle this through their resources or through their gifts and their research, that I can actually trust them. That I don't have to turn them into the devil. That I don't have to defy the governor, defy the president, or trash the governor or the president or the head of this institute who's trying to help us battle this. We are being witnesses. What kind of witnesses are we being? God wants to redeem these situations, as painful and difficult as they are. But we must choose not to give in to fear and our base nature, but to use pain for gain. I choose to trust God. I choose to put the people that He has placed in authority. I choose to uphold them and support them, not trash them. And as we do these things, God gets glory. The world sees us trusting God and living out our faith. And there is gain even through our pain. So I want to conclude with this question. We're all going to have pain. We're all going to have setbacks, difficulties, and loss. What is the deepest source of your pain right now? What is the thing that has hung you up the most? And how could you, instead of letting this keep you pinned down in a bad place, how could you now begin to use this to let you press into God, to press into a couple of the people in your life? How could you use this to actually grow to become more like Jesus? Would you join me as we turn to God together in prayer right now? God, You are good. You show us faithfully every day, no matter what's going on around us. You are good, and we can trust You. Lord, we're in a season that we don't like. We sure don't want to stay in this place. But we declare this, however long we have to stay here, we will trust You. Thank You that You are right here in the middle of this pandemic and whatever else we're walking through, that You are in it with us. We trust You that You're the kind of Father who can work good out of hard circumstances. God, I hold before You everyone who's listening and watching today. The pains and difficulties, the losses from the past, uncertainties about the future, the things that weigh us down. God, I hold each of these people and each of their hurts and struggles before you. And we pray, oh God, that you would work for good in the middle of all of these things. I pray that you would help us to see your love and to feel your presence and draw close to you. For every single one, I pray that you would put people in our lives that we could lean into and open up to. I pray that you'd help us to press into Christ and into your word. Holy Spirit, help us. Transform us. We don't want to waste these opportunities. Change us by your power. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today in worship. I want to say a couple of final words that please don't click off just yet. Stick with me for just a moment. One, thank you to those of you who locally are always so faithful to give. Thank you for how you've just continued to do this through this whole crisis. But there are some people who don't even live here locally who have been faithful and just you watch online and you mail in gifts that support the work developing in Nigeria and support the work here. Thank you for your faithfulness in that. You can continue to give online or by what you mail in, but thanks for how you do that. I also wanted to just mention to you, I mean, it's certainly in line with the series that we've been in right now, multiple families that have experienced great hardships over the course of the last month. But this weekend, at the beginning of the weekend, one of the families of our church got some tragic news, and I just want to ask you to please be lifting up Lee and Diane Wilson and their family. They got a call. Their daughter Rebecca, who's a part of our church family here, Rebecca got a call this weekend that her sister in New Orleans had just been found dead in her apartment. And so it's Lee and Diane's daughter, Rebecca's sister. So please just remember all of that family in this season. That was completely unexpected. They don't really have hardly any answers at this point. They're grieving that and just a lot of shock and questions right now. But please lift them up in this season. I hope that you have a great Mother's Day to all the moms out there. I hope that you enjoy the day for those of you who are mourning the absence of your mom right now. I hope that today will be a day that you celebrate all the most cherished memories of your moms. I hope that you all have a great week. We look forward to being back with you next Sunday in this way and look forward to a few weeks from now, hopefully all being back together. We love you, and we're going to wrap up today. What's the song we're closing out with, Tony? All right, let's worship together with this. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I surely hope that what you heard was relevant and helpful, and above everything, I hope that what you experienced today really helped your heart to connect with the heart of God. Now, if what you heard for you stirred up any questions or maybe led you toward some type of spiritual decision, maybe you want to talk with someone about something that's on your mind, I would love to hear from you. And so I would encourage you, reach out by email. At the bottom of the screen, you see my email address. It's mark@myfreedomchurch.net. That's not going to go to a secretary or an assistant. That'll come directly to me. I'd love to hear from you and talk with you about anything that's on your mind. And if in the future you're in our area, we would love for you to come and worship with us at Freedom Church. But until then, we invite you to access all of the sermon material that you find online. Again, thanks so much for taking the time to join us today. Hope that you have a great day.